This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, our series for Advent, we are calling Behold. And you know, that word is kind of a word that we don't use a whole lot anymore. It's a word that is very aptly translated there. It was used very generously originally in the King James, 1611. That was a little more common kind of English. But then it occurs regularly in most of our modern translations, even now. However, it's just not very common modern language. There's not a whole lot of times where I hear people say, "Behold." You know, maybe you've run in a different crowd than I do. I haven't heard a lot of people recently look to me and go, "Behold," you know, and then then the subsequent reaction would have been, "Oh," you know. It's just not that common. It means literally to gaze upon something and to hold our attention. It denotes the idea of taking not just into consideration, but more the idea of wonder, of when we stop to look at something, not just to look at it in a kind of a passing thought, but where we behold, where we ponder, where we look upon it, we gaze upon it, we think about it. It's meant to grab our attention, right? I mean, it's this idea that something is holding us more than a passing fancy. And so as we come to Advent, we thought it was a really appropriate name for this series because, you know, the tendency for us at Advent is to kind of, Richard alluded to it, it's here again. And sometimes we kind of think to ourselves, I remember being on staff at a church where it got to be where they were trying to figure out how to do a Christmas series without talking about the Christmas story again, and it was like, why are we doing that? Well, it's because we do that every year. Crazy thing. It's meant to remind us every year, to take us back and to, you know, so that we don't forget, that we continue to build. And so we just came out of a series in this whole thing of lest we forget and being reminded how important it is. We just spent a whole day, did we not, just thinking about how God has blessed us and what he has done for us and giving thanks to God for those kinds of things. And so it's altogether appropriate. Not just because it's on our calendar that way, which is nice, but specifically because as we come into the Advent season, it's supposed to be a moment where we remember that first coming. That's the idea of Advent, that first coming when he came, when he fulfilled all those promises, and it recenters us. It does have a way of preparing our hearts for the future, but it also has this way of reminding us that he who promised is faithful. He's the one who delivers upon his word. He does what he says he will do. And so it seemed altogether appropriate not only for us to stop and reflect, but also then to think about, and what does it mean for us? What are the implications for his second coming if this is the way he came in his first? You see, the coming of Jesus was actually not about a babe in a box, right? And it was not about sheep or shepherds or angels singing or even wise men from the east. It wasn't about the efforts of Herod to kill Jesus. It was not even about the angels making this grand announcement or about the Virgin Mary. And yet all of those persons and events are significant in telling the story. They make up what we commonly call the Christmas story. But the truth is that it was actually all about Jesus and the kingdom of God. So when we're told to behold, it wasn't because the desire was to look upon an infant, but to look and with their eyes see the answer to 700 plus years of prayers, to see their king for the very first time, and they open their hearts to do his will. For great joy to be theirs. And that's where we're going to begin today, to behold our king. And we're going to start in a place that usually at Christmas time is the place we like to finish, in Luke chapter 2. Let's take a look this morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. If you're using a phone or tablet, please do me the favor of setting those things to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. Of course, as always, please follow along in whatever translation's in your lap, because that is my favorite one, because you're reading it. Let's take a look. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, it's a rather small section of the text, but it's the part that we most often cling to. It's the part when we're thinking about the Christmas story that we latch onto. It's the part that Linus reads, right, in the Peanuts. And for many of us, that defines everything about Christmas right there. But you know, it's not uncommon when we talk about this passage, more often than not, we preach on these shepherds were there, right? The lowly shepherds, and we point out the significance of them being the first to hear about the Messiah. And it is significant, right? Because, I mean, like, just 13 miles away, maybe if you take the long route around, it might be 17, but we're still talking less than 20 miles. I mean, even on foot, it's not that terrible of a journey, that just not very far away was the epicenter of all of Judaism, where the temple was, where the priestly leaders were, and the home of the Pharisees, and this whole desire for the kingdom to come. There was pronouncements everywhere. One of the things, I've said this before, I'm not one to typically plug any kind of Christian movie or television, because I just think they're really badly done too often and cheesy and so forth. But the series The Chosen that's been on YouTube, I'm like, wow, so aptly done. I think in the way it captures the heart of things. But you know, one of the things that they illustrate all the time is when they're going through cities and people having written graffiti on the wall about Messiah coming, about the kingdom coming, and you've got to understand the political climate of the time. Two books I could recommend to you if you're a reader. Yeah, one is called Jerusalem, a Biography, and it just kind of charts the whole history of the early days of Jerusalem before it was in the hands of Israel all the way up to modern times, in the early 2000s. Intriguing story of the city of Jerusalem. And when it talks about that time period, about just the upheaval and the politics of the time and the desire so much for the Lord to deliver them from the hand of their oppressors, this hate, this deep seething contempt for Rome and for the other people, because the city had become so international and had lost its, in many ways, its very Jewish flavor that had been such a part of its history for them. And it was changing, it was shifting, it was becoming something entirely different. And so there was this expectation for Messiah. But not the Messiah of the New Testament, not the Messiah of the Old Testament, but really a Messiah in many ways of their own contrived ideas, their wants, the hopes, taking passages out of their context and things like that. But not the Messiah that they needed. See, everybody wanted Messiah to come. We wanted them to be free. And yet when Jesus comes on the scene and we're just not far from the epicenter of all of Judaism, we have this whole event unfold. And the shepherds are significant because of who they aren't, not because of who they are. Now, here in the United States of America, one of the reasons we like to focus on the shepherds is because we are very weary of blue bloods. It's just kind of built into the DNA of our country, that the idea of ordinary Joes working the late night shift. We like the exaltation, if you will, of the lowly guy, and it not being the blue bloods and not being the religious leaders and things like that. But what is really being stated to us in those ordinary Joes is not who they are, but really who they aren't. They're not the favorite. The world system all around us to this day, it still favors people of position and opportunity and things like that. That is the normal way of the world. And so this is like a stop, and it hits the pause, and it makes us think about that everyone, not just the someones. We have our own forms of royalty in the Americas, don't we? I mean, between media and music and everything else, we have all kinds of royalty. Although we would deny it patently, we do treat them wholly different, whether they're musical or movie stars or politicians or whatever else. And heck, even the royalty of other countries, even the one that we fought to get away from, we seem to be like really constantly captured by what they're doing, which kind of proves the point that maybe we're not as free as we think. But it speaks to this whole thing of the world system of favoritism, and here those who are without power or position or prominence or wealth or anything else are the first to see and hear, but not just the first, really the only. It's significant. And yet, here's the thing. This message isn't about that, because that's actually a very small part of the picture. See, you and I might get lost in the activity of talking about that and talking about how it's the lowly and the ordinary, or maybe even if we position it entirely against people in position and authority, and then we get lost in kind of a rabbit trail of social things. The big picture, like I said, was not to whom, but it's really the announcement of whom. What makes it the good news, what makes it this announcement of great joy, was that God had sent his long-awaited Messiah. And in that way, it's a huge whom. It's not just a king, but a deliverer, one who was not just bringing good news of great joy to Israel under the thumb of Roman oppression, which is what they were preoccupied with, but the news of a king who was the hope of the entire world, the great joy of all people. And so the shepherds become representative of just all of us. Not a select few of us, not just the lowly and the underclass, but just the idea that they're like all of us. The everyday Joe-ness of them isn't that they're lowly, it's that they don't have any of the things that we would normally think of in giving them permission to be there. And then we have not just any king, but the King of Kings, Christ the Lord, putting an end to the world's ways of position and authority. And so it's a statement of inclusion, not exclusion. Isn't it funny how every revolution promises that it's going to be that way and then never delivers? That is actually the way of the world, to promise revolution, to promise real change, to promise that everything's going to be different, that everything's going to be upended, that those people who were oppressed are no longer going to be oppressed, that those people who were exalted are no longer going to be exalted, and yet the exalted always seem to worm their way into the new positions of authority, and the lowly just they disappear in the whole process and aren't empowered, or they become just like their oppressors, and they're really not any different. And yet, this message of revolution is so completely different. It tells us that the way to be exalted is to serve and things like that. I mean, it completely upends everything we know about the system of the world or even the way that we actually, many of us, live. Because the truth is, that many of us, while confessing Christ, absolutely subscribe to the system of the world and the way that we behave and the way that we treat others. And so sometimes we miss the great significance of the message. And it's easier to make Jesus a baby in a box and put him in his place. It's easier to point out that there were both lowly shepherds and high kings and adjust that it fits wherever we are rather than where we're called to. And the inclusion becomes more of just, you know, like a message of tolerating one another. Here they're given the front row seat to see not just the king, but the front seat row to prayers and generations of concern and misunderstanding being answered in a way that they could not imagine. See, if you don't know the foundation of this promise, you might think it was all about David's kingship. But the foundation of the promise is actually starts in Genesis chapter 3, all the way in the very beginning of our scriptures, right in the immediacy of the fall of man. That's where the promise starts. That's where she was told that her seed would give birth to one who would crush the head of the serpent. This is where it all begins. And so then it layer upon layer builds throughout the entire story of the Old Testament. In fact, here's the thing, is if you take away the Old Testament and you just go to the New Testament, you end up with a very perverted view of King Jesus. He just launches on the scene. And, well, then you can make him whoever you want him to be. Which is one of the reasons I think it's really popular to do so, to ignore the entire seating of the Old Testament. But if you and I step back all the way to Genesis 3, what we see is that how God, from the very beginning, intended and what he is doing and how he always meant to turn the world system upside down. And then it picks up steam with the house of David in the early, in the late 1000s, early 900s, in which we have King David's promise being given to him that there would be one of his heirs to forever sit on the throne. But this is the promise not of just a king, but the promise of a king who will unify, who will bring all together, of one who will rule justly and do what is right. And then it picks up more momentum with the fall of Jerusalem, when Judah was carried off into captivity. And then it's expounded upon greatly as they're carried off into Babylon in the late 600s. It gives birth to this whole thing of being delivered from the oppressor, and it takes on its deepest meaning in the sense of deliverance and hope, but also, unfortunately, took on more political ideology. But if you follow the actual story through the unfolding across millennia, its deliverance is focused on the deliverance of sin, which gives us restoration of relationship with God. It's a king who is trustworthy, who rules justly, a deliverer who frees us from the real oppressor. And that's so much bigger than a political Jesus or a political Savior. It includes all of those things. Don't misunderstand me. When I say that I'm not a really political kind of person, I mean that in the sense of I don't align myself with the politics of any party at all. But I think what the very statements are extremely political. I think they confront every politic, every system of government, every that is the world. And as those words unfold across the millennia, it's not just restoration and godly rule and freedom from oppression, but there is by necessity, with the coming of a king, the change of a kingdom. And that's the part that seems to really be forgotten. In fact, oftentimes what we do is we make the kingdom all about something far off, and we equate it with heaven, some faraway place. And then by doing so, we just kind of remove it all. We can celebrate Christmas and then continue to go about life just the way we've always gone about it. We can celebrate Christmas and we can put a little Band-Aid on our salve and our wounded self of where we just don't like how things are, and we comfort ourselves with the love and the tenderness of Jesus, but nothing really has to change. We don't have to really change the system of the world, and we participate in those things and the actual way that we view people, or if we like people, or we hate people, or we value them based on the color of their skin, or their political ideology, or what country they belong to, or whatever else, is all very excusable because, well, Jesus is just like me, and the shepherds are just like me, and we see we can absolutely rewrite the narratives in a way that are completely comfortable for us, and Christmas can become something that we just, you know, well, Santa Claus and presence, and or Christmas is this yearly reminder, this confrontation with the way that things are and the way we are, and where it stops us, it takes hold of us. We behold that which is supposed to be good news for all people. We hear the news of one who sets free. We hear the news of one who turns the complete everything that we understand about the world upside down, even the way it was from the very beginning. And we say, just because it was always that way doesn't mean it's supposed to be that way. Where we begin to think about who we are in the middle of all that. You see, just like Israel did, the modern church has often developed what we call eschatology, and a view of the end times, especially in the last 100 years. We can trace it really clearly over the last 100 years. We've rewritten the way we read Revelation in such a way that fleshly enemies are the ones that get vanquished in the form of nation states, and we do just what Israel do. We turn villains, we make countries into our villains that don't align with our personal politics, our idea about government, and things like that. For Israel, it started out as Assyria, and then to those in Judah, it became Babylon. In the intertestamental period, it later on became Greece, and then Medo-Persia, and eventually it becomes the Romans. And when I was a kid, it was the Soviets, right? They were the great Antichrist nation that had to be defeated. And or are we always constantly just kind of tying things to the way that is most convenient for us to hate those whom we hate? As a young man, it became the Islamic imams, and now it's China, or maybe Russia, or maybe both, or maybe one is Gog and the other is Magog. But the promise that God was made was to vanquish our actual enemies. And that's what Christmas reminds us about, that the real enemies are sin and death. That really is your greatest enemy, is sin. It is the one that most likely would take you down a rabbit trail that you don't want to go, that would more likely destroy your family, that would more likely ruin the faith of your children than anything that anyone might do politically or put on Facebook. It is the thing that most likely is your greatest challenge in how you walk along with Jesus. That our enemies, the scripture says, are not flesh and blood, certainly not our neighbors. Remember, our neighbors were the ones that were called to love, even if they were Samaritans in Jesus' day, or maybe we'd say even if they are whom? The neighbor next door? The person in the other political party? The person with the other kind of social life that you don't live? Isn't it interesting how, though we are quick to judge Israel about their apostasy and their losing track and their way of making it about something else, that, well, maybe somewhere in there that we might be reminded that those stories are preserved so that we don't do the same thing. So the Bible tells us that our neighbors are those whom we are expected to love, to point them toward the light, to be light, and to show them the freedom that is in Christ, that which is good news of great joy for all people. Whom does that exclude? All people. The word all, does that mean something different to you than it means to me? I always, when I'm looking at that word, it's good news of great joy to all people. It just makes me think about, what indeed is all to me? No, instead, the good news is that sin and death have been trampled. We missed this whole thing, that the table of God is prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. It's not a feast where we mock our neighbors. It's a feast where we laugh at sin and death, who are no longer having authority over us, whom Colossians chapter 2 says were made a spectacle of by the triumph of the cross. It is completely upside down, is it not? That you and I would look and see the cross as great triumph, especially over sin and death, when we see sin so avidly ruling within our bodies, death which seems to take our loved ones from us, and it is this complete sense of holy other, where you and I stand back and we go, no. It may transition them from one existence to another, but I have the promise that I will see them again. And it does not have to rule in my body. Sin does not have to constantly rule my members. Remember, that's the challenge between Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, he's saying, I know that there are these things that keep happening, and they're not the things I want them to do, but they keep digging at me, they keep doing things, and I do those kinds of things kind of naturally. But Romans 6 was the promise before you got there that said that once you had died to Christ, you no longer had to live in it. You don't have to be captive. It was not a concession like, well, just give up your hand, throw up your hands and it doesn't matter. It was a statement of, though this may be the struggle that you and I are bound to, here's the thing that we know, that through the power of Christ, through the power of the resurrection, that you and I can live differently. We can be a different kind of people. And so behold, behold the great news. And we're reminded that Advent really isn't just about a baby in swaddling clothes or lying in a manger. And it's not really about remembering wise men or even angels. It's not about a brave journey of Mary and Joseph or the mysterious magi and their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, or Herod's attempt to wipe out another ruler, or even our shepherds in the field. And yet it is all of those things that tell us the story of how God worked all things out in space and time and history for the good of those who love him. to give us his son because he so loved us. Amen. Then we behold all of these things. We gaze upon them, upon the events, upon the circumstances, upon the story that's being told us. And we start to think about all that God did and is doing so that the kingdom might be ours. And the thing I think about as we go into this season and as we're getting ready to prepare our hearts and our minds and to stop and to reflect and to do all these things right is this, is my hope for Advent is that we would actually behold, not just look over, not just wait for Christmas Eve service to sing some songs, not just put on our shopping bags, it's the reason for the season, as we stuff all the things that are really the reason for our season into them. And that you and I would think about what it means that you and I would behold a king and by necessity a kingdom that has come and how that impacts our lives and then what we would do this year and maybe next Christmas and the Christmas after that and the Christmas after that is we would use this as a moment to absolutely reset our hearts where we would actually put him as the king over our lives, on the throne of our hearts, that we would dethrone ourselves once a year. That once a year, we would be reminded that it's not about the winning in the ways of the world, but it's the winning in the ways of the kingdom where the first is last and the last is first, and where the call upon our hearts is not to win by collecting the most toys, but it's to win by being the kind of kingdom-hearted person who loves others. Amen. The kind of kingdom-hearted person who loves God, loves people, and passes that on with our lives. Amen. That we would win in the kind of way that our only enemy would actually be sin and death, not the people we don't agree with or don't think like us or look like us or sin like us, but that the only real enemies would be sin and death. And that our only real loyalty would be to the King and to his kingdom. Behold your King, who came in the most disarming way of a babe in a food trough to cast a vision for all of our lives that could absolutely turn our world and our lives upside down. Let's behold.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now. Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.